William Wilberforce was a great champion of freedom. Born in August 1759 in Hull, he studied at Cambridge University, and he began there a lasting friendship with a man who would become the future Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger. And in 1780, Wilberforce became Member of Parliament for Hull. Later, he represented an area in Yorkshire. He had lived a very immoral, wayward life, a life which changed completely when he became a Christian. He became a Christian and he joined a leading Christian group at the time known as the Clapham Sect. They were not what we call a sect. They were a group of Christians who were concerned about some of the issues of the day. And Wilberforce's faith prompted him to be particularly interested in seeking to put an end to the slave trade, the trade where British ships were carrying black slaves from Africa in terrible conditions to the West Indies, treating human beings as goods to be bought and sold. And Wilberforce saw clearly that was contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and he started to lobby for the abolition of the slave trade. For 18 years, he regularly introduced motions into Parliament seeking to end slavery. Eventually, in 1807, the slave trade was abolished, but it did not at that stage free those who were already slaves. And then in 1833, an Act of Parliament was passed giving freedom to all slaves in the British Empire. And Wilberforce fought hard because he saw that freedom is important. And freedom is important, that's true in every sense. A couple in deep debt wants freedom to be financially free. Someone struggling with an addiction to alcohol or drugs, wants to be free from that addiction. But of all the freedoms in the world, the most basic and precious is spiritual freedom. Jesus Christ says, if the Son makes you free, if Jesus, the Son of God, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And freedom in Jesus Christ gives freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from the burdens of a painful past. And when Jesus Christ sets you free, then you want to see that worked out in a life of freedom. To those who trust Jesus Christ, the Lord gives the freedom whereby we know God, we love him, we serve him with joy. When Jesus sets you are free indeed. Free to fulfill God's purpose in your life, which is to know God and to enjoy him forever. So Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, is concerned about freedom. Which brings us to our text tonight in Galatians chapter 5. In these opening verses, we've seen that Paul's letter to the Galatians is broadly speaking in three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with the Galatians in a personal way. Chapters 3 and 4, he speaks to them in a doctrinal way. And now chapters 5 and 6, he deals and speaks to them in a practical way. He's like a lawyer presenting a closing argument to a jury. Paul summons all his powers to make one final demonstration of the folly of the false teachers. Their false gospel, Jesus plus, that Jesus alone is not enough for salvation. And as he presses that home upon the conscience, he uses some very strong language. Verse 12, for example, reveals the depth of the righteous anger in the Apostle Paul against false teachers who would rob people of their freedom in the gospel. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Martin Luther paraphrased it in this way. I wish the knife would slip, Luther said. And it sounds strange to our ears. But the words display that depth of feeling then that Paul had about this crisis where people were trying to rob believers of their freedom in Jesus Christ by saying Jesus alone is not enough for salvation. your own self-efforts, your own good works, your own achievements, they must be added, keeping the Mosaic law, being circumcised, keeping rituals. All of those are necessary for salvation. So Paul saw it was a battle at the heart of the gospel, and the liberty that these believers had in Christ was at stake. So Paul writes to them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again, don't be tangled up again with a yoke of bondage." So he tells the Galatians they have a choice to make. In Christ, grace, freedom, forgiveness of sin, or turn back to the law, self-effort, self-achievement, trying to earn your own salvation. So what Paul does, he sets before them a number of choices. And he sets those choices before us tonight. And the first choice is slavery or freedom. Verse 1. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the most basic choice. A slave or freedom? Jesus came to set us free, Paul says. And therefore don't go back to trying to earn your own salvation. Maintain your freedom. Stand fast. In other words, freedom involves vigilance. You need to keep an eye out. You need to keep a watch. Because it's easy to become tangled up again in what Paul calls a yoke of bondage. People will steal your freedom from you. I'll have to ask some friends from Brazil about this at the end of the service. But in Brazil, I'm told there grows a plant which forest dwellers called the matador, the murderer. You've heard of it? No. I'll look it up. Its slender stem creeps along the ground, but then eventually the matador plant reaches a tree. And it begins to wrap itself around the tree. And as it wraps itself around the tree, it sends out shoot after shoot after shoot, and it tangles and strangles the tree. And the matador plant, it's called the murderer, grows higher and higher and higher, and up it climbs till it reaches the top of the tree, and then apparently a huge flower emerges at the top of the tree from this matador plant, the murderer. And seed is scattered all over the ground so that the matador plant, the murderer, can begin to strangle and entangle and choke other trees all around. And Paul is saying that's what these false teachers were doing. They were seeking to tangle, to choke, to strangle believers, neutralizing their effectiveness spiritually. And Paul is saying, are there any matador vines, any murderous vines in your mind, in your conscience, in your heart, in your life that will entangle you again and lead you away from Jesus Christ? Paul is saying, in other words, that grace and works as a means of gaining favor with God, grace and works don't mix. Either you're saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, or you are still trying to do something to earn God's favor and salvation. The two options do not mix. And part of the problem is that we live in a performance-based world, and that worldly thinking can easily infect our hearts and minds. Even for the Christian, there can be teachers, false teachers, who try to make rules that they establish equivalent to God's will for followers. Those who refuse to follow their rules are less spiritual, they say, are carnal, are backslidden, perhaps even are not saved. Now, God's law is wise. God gives us 10 commandments as a rule of life for the Christian. But no one keeps the 10 commandments to earn God's salvation. and certainly not the man-made rules of other human beings. In the biography of Campbell Morgan, who was a great Bible preacher and teacher in the past generation, we discover that as a young man, he was rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry. Now he became a very well-known preacher. But he felt the sting of that rejection. And in those days, before phones and the internet, he cabled his father to tell his father that he had been rejected. And his father sent him this message back: rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. In other words, you do not base your standing before God on human approval. Accepted in heaven. Standing firm on our freedom enables us to learn even from apparent failures in this world. We are not defeated by them, because that is not who we are in Christ. Stand fast in your God-given freedom in Christ, Paul is saying. We need to remind ourselves of it every day. We are accepted in the Beloved. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. Christ lives in you. That's the basis for your assurance that you're a child of God. That's why your position as a Christian in God's family is secure. That's how you've been set free from the guilt of sin. And you are being set free from the power of sin. And there will eventually come a day when you'll be set free from the presence of sin. But none of it will be by your own self-achievement. It will all be in Christ. But, says Paul, it is possible even for the believer to get entangled again by allowing it to happen. Something will wend its way into your life. Imagine that you must earn salvation. So stand firm, Christian, he says. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So that's your first choice, slavery or freedom. The second choice he puts before us is law or grace. Paul explains there are disastrous consequences of thinking to go back to the law as a way of pleasing God. Of earning salvation by keeping the law, God's law. And he uses circumcision as a particular example because that was the main issue troubling the Galatians. And no doubt Paul uses strong words here because we might be thinking, well, circumcision is a small concession to make. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to gospel freedom, there are no small concessions. You give way at this point, says Paul. How are you accepted before God in Christ alone? You give way on that at all. You allow some vine to come in and strangle you at that point. It will have disastrous consequences. If you give in to false teaching, Paul says, Christ is of no benefit to you. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now we need to compare that verse with verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Paul is saying circumcision is not a meritorious act, it's not a sinful act either. But if you think being circumcised is essential for salvation, that would be to reject the gospel of the grace of God. It would be saying, Jesus Christ alone is not enough for me. I need to be circumcised as well before God will accept me. And in that case, you lose your freedom, says Paul. The freedom that Jesus Christ came to secure for you. You've turned from freedom to the chains of slavery to the law. And that will mean that you will be obligated to obey the whole law. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't say of the law, says Paul, well, I'll take circumcision, but I don't want anything from any of the other parts of the law. I'll take circumcision, but I'll hold off on the feast days. I'll hold off on the rituals of the Old Testament, the festivals of the Old Testament. It doesn't work that way, says Paul. James 2 verse 10 reminds us, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. The law is like a chain of many links. You break one link, the chain's broken. So Paul says, don't go through that false teaching door of circumcision, thinking you can stop there. Once you walk through that door, you'll be obligated to more and more and more of the false teaching, and it will go on and on and on, like that vine climbing up and up and up the tree, strangling it, choking it, sucking the life out of it. And you'll have abandoned the gospel of grace. Verse 4. You who have become estranged from God, estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now that's not a statement about personal salvation. That's not a statement about somebody becoming a Christian and then not being a Christian. Paul is talking about two ways of life. He says, here's the implication of following false teaching. You turn back to the law as the way of pleasing God, you'll abandon the gospel of grace. So Paul puts a sign before the Galatians, like a signpost on the road saying, danger, danger, danger. Turn back, stop, danger, danger, danger. It's difficult in some ways for us to understand the danger that Paul is speaking of here, because I've never met anyone, and probably you've never met anyone, who's argued in the same way that the false teachers were arguing, raising the issue of circumcision. But the principle behind what Paul says is so important. Small concessions, small deviations from the gospel, what apparently small, have big consequences. Don't go back to the law, says Paul. Retain your freedom in Christ. The law condemns the sinner. Grace redeems the sinner. The law says, do, do, do. Grace says, it's been done. The law curses. Grace blesses. The law kills the sinner. Grace makes the sinner alive. The law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens your mouth to praise God. The law condemns the best person here tonight. Grace saves the worst person here tonight. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, God freely forgives. The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Grace says, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. The law says and reveals sin, sin, sin. Grace points to Jesus Christ and his atoning blood shed for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By grace is redemption from sin. The law demands obedience, but it gives no power to obey. Grace gives forgiveness and gives the power, a new power to obey. The law puts us in bondage. Grace sets us free in the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. So Paul says, don't give way. Don't give an inch on these truths of the gospel. Jesus Christ has set you free. Slavery or freedom, law or grace. Thirdly, circumcision or the cross. And that's verses 7 to 12. So Paul deals with this particular issue, circumcision. But get the principle. That's the big thing tonight. The principle that you've got to add to Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul points out the dangers of what the false teachers were saying. It will stop your spiritual progress. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The picture is of a runner who was running well, and then someone cuts in front and knocks the runner off his or her stride. That's what the false teachers were doing. Are you running well tonight? Do others see in you something of Jesus Christ? Are you drawing others to the Saviour, or are you being hindered? And actually, people rather than being drawn, are being repelled. I read a story this afternoon about a man who had a canary. And the canary sang a beautiful song. But then the man decided that every day he would, in the summertime, put the canary in its cage outside his lounge window. And the other birds would come and sing around the canary in the cage. And lots of sparrows would come and steal the food that he'd put out for the canary. But rather than sing its own song, what the canary started doing was it started to chirp like a sparrow. It copied the sparrows. And eventually the canary didn't sing like a canary any longer. It just chirped like a sparrow. And in your place of work tomorrow, in your family, in the street where you live, are you going to be singing like a canary? Or will the world so come in, strangle you, that you'll chirp like a sparrow? That's what false teaching will do, says Paul. It will pull you away from God, verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Paul wants the Galatians to know the false teachers claim to be speaking for God. But he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's God's will for his children to be free, not entangled again with the chains of a suffocating legalism. And it leads to other errors. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, verse 9. You start to live like the world in one area, it will lead to another area, another area, another area. Just like you tell one lie, it leads to a second lie, a third lie, a fourth lie, a fifth lie, the cover-up. You give way to the false teacher, says Paul, it will lead to total enslavement. It produces spiritual confusion. I have confidence you in the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is, says Paul, verse 10. Paul emphasizes the false teachers will be judged by God for teaching impressionable young Christians. This emphasis on circumcision had led to spiritual confusion, caused many believers to waver in their trust in the Lord, and it removed the stigma of the cross. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You see, Paul is saying he could have avoided controversy if only he would stop preaching the cross. Stop preaching the cross as the only hope and way of salvation. If only he would start adding circumcision, he'd avoid a lot of trouble. His critics would be happy. They would leave him alone. But Paul says he couldn't do it. The cross was at the center of his faith. Others were preaching circumcision, adding to the cross. Paul says he will preach Christ crucified. Because in the cross there is forgiveness, freedom, liberation, new life, access to God, redemption, peace with God, eternal life. Why would anyone exchange the cross for the tattered rags of legalism? And Paul was being persecuted because he preached the cross. And it may be there will be times when we will face opposition or even persecution for saying there is one God, one way of salvation, one Saviour. In the cross of Christ we glory. Some do not want to hear that message, and they may attack the messenger. The world has not changed its opinion. In the past few years, we've read news of employees who were threatened they would be dismissed from work because on their lapel or on their neck, they were wearing a cross. Such an offensive symbol. Such a threatening symbol. A world that wants to say any other way but not the cross. But it shouldn't surprise us then. The cross was controversial in the days of the Apostle Paul, and there were always those There will always be those who are offended at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not advocating rude behavior, offensive behavior, unkind behavior. But he is saying to Christians, glory in the cross. Don't be ashamed of the cross. Don't back down and deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. That's glory in the cross. We don't get angry. We don't need to be rude. But we proclaim the message of salvation. And if someone asks, well, why are you so insistent as a preacher to preach the cross? Well, we find the answer here in verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Why is this so important? Because our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. All the righteousness we need before God is found in Jesus Christ alone. All the forgiveness for sin that we need is found through the cross of Jesus Christ alone. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that counts for anything, says Paul. Do you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upon the cross laid down his life for you? And if that is your confession of faith, let it be expressed in a holy life motivated by love. So choice one, slavery or freedom. Choice two, law of grace. Choice three, circumcision or the cross. Choice four, good news or bad news. As we draw the threads of these verses together, we see when it comes to the gospel, there can be no compromise then. We discuss all sorts of issues with people and with other Christians, events around the second coming of Jesus, church government, worship styles, contemporary issues. But when it comes to the gospel, Paul is saying there can be no compromise there. The Bible is clear. The gospel is clear. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And so we preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in that tonight, we stand with believers in all sorts of different denominations all over the world. But we do not water down that gospel message. And we want to then live in such a way as to make that gospel message beautiful. But we will not change the message to conform to the culture of the day. As we make that message known, says Paul, do it with faith working through love. Paul reminds us here that a small compromise in this area leads to disastrous results. I often think of that hymn, "What can wash away my sins?" And the hymn goes on to say, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But that hymn always reminds me, nothing else can do it. Can my good works do it? No. Can my best efforts do it? No. Can my achievements do it? No. What can wash away your sins tonight? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus can wash away all our sins. Not some of our sins. Not most of our sins. All our sins. Thank God. What can wash away our sins? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. So in the end, says Paul, it's faith in Jesus Christ that makes you acceptable before God. And sometimes those who we think are the most hardened and opposed to the message of the gospel are those who God works in their hearts and lives in surprising ways. I had an aunt when I became a Christian, said to me, I never want to see you again. Don't come and see me. If you're saying that you've become a Christian now, that's it. It's all over. And then to my little Faith surprise. Some years ago, one Sunday morning, she phoned me up. She said, "Can you pick me up this morning? I want to go to church." Sometimes those who seem the hardest, the most opposed, the most difficult. Every conversion is a miracle. But I draw from what Paul is saying here. Let's never give up on a member of the family, a loved one, a friend, a neighbor. Don't give up. Sometimes those who seem to be the most opposed to get to the Lord today, by God's grace, God at work in their lives, suddenly works in surprising ways. So that anyone, anywhere can be saved anytime. We must pray and ask that God will work in surprising ways. But Paul is reminding us here too, when we talk to people about the gospel and we remind ourselves that God asks, why should I let you into heaven? Somebody asked you tonight, how would you answer God if God asked you, why should you be let into heaven? What would you say if God asked you, why should you be let into heaven? I was raised a Catholic. I was raised a Presbyterian. I was raised a Congregationalist. I attended a Christian school. I've been baptized. I do good deeds. I give money to the church. I'm a deacon. I sing in a Christian choir. I'm a good person. None of those things will get anyone into heaven. Paul is saying, make Jesus Christ alone your answer. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's our answer. So, Christian, stand free in that freedom with which Christ has made you free. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll keep us from all the seductions of this world, the wiles of the devil, even the tendencies of our own sinful hearts and natures. Keep us trusting wholly in Jesus Christ alone for all acceptance before God. And may we see that faith that works by love, worked out as we make the gospel known in our so needy society, the culture around us. Help us, Lord. Give us such faith to cry out and yet to look to God for surprising works of his grace and conversions, restoring grace. Fill our hearts with expectation and longing and hope. All our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. Hear us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 We sing as a closing hymn, 653, 653. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. 653, and we'll stand to sing. Let's pray together. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people tonight and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.